Welcome again to our podcast series, Stories of Faithfulness. This is David Felker, and thank you for joining us. We recently started a new Sunday night sermon series on the Old Testament book of Judges. And one of the things that Corey Brock talked about this past Sunday night in his sermon was Judges chapter 2, verse 10. And that's a section that provides a summary of the book, and verse 10 is one of the saddest verses in the book. We read that there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done in Israel. And so the former generation failed in passing down a living faith to their children. Their kids might have had a head knowledge. They might have known the information about the plagues, the Passover, the Red Sea, the provision of manna, the victory at Jericho, but they forgot God. They abandoned God. Their hearts were far from God. They forgot how much God had done for them. And we've said week after week on this podcast that that's why we're doing this, that we would take a moment and look back on God's faithfulness to pass on these stories, trusting that God will be faithful to work these stories of his grace into the hearts of the next generation. And this week we have Al Chestnut. I'm excited for you to hear his story.
Thanks, David. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The loving kindnesses of the Lord never fail. His mercies are never ceasing. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. It's Lamentations 3, 21 through 23. This verse is inscribed in the wedding ring I gave to Betsy and on the one she gave to me when we were married. God's faithfulness in our lives is beyond all we could think or imagine. That verse is well known to you. Maybe a refrigerator verse or a verse on the wall. But what about the context? At this moment in the history of our world, we are caught up in a pandemic. Many cry for return to normalcy. When Jeremiah wrote the book of Lamentations, Jerusalem had been destroyed. God's people had been taken into exile. The temple was gone. There would be no return to normalcy in their lives. The first two chapters of Lamentations are a true lament. The words suffering, weeping, pain, darkness, destruction, desolation are used over and over. Perhaps your current situation has nothing to do with the coronavirus, but there is darkness or defeat or pain or suffering. Perhaps it involves a family member, perhaps death, perhaps physical condition. I don't know, but there may be a situation where in the tragedy, there will be no return to normalcy. The story I share with you today is really God's story. It's the story of his faithfulness, his hesed. It is the story of how he used tragedy in my family's life to really bring about a prominence of his sovereign will in my life and in that of my brother and my family. Before I begin my story, I'd like to share one other verse. Psalm 16, verse 5 reads, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup, but you have made my lot secure. For about 40 years, I taught at the college level. Most of my upper-level students planned careers in the medical professions. Medical school, dental school, physical therapy, nursing, some PhD programs. I was there to give assignments. I gave preparation for the tests they would have to take, for future work they would have to do. Often they expected and didn't necessarily mind hard or difficult assignments. But when I gave assignments that made no sense to them, there were often reactions like, Dr. Chestnut, this has no relevance. What's the point? What's the purpose of this? I'm planning to do this. This is unrelated. to where I'm headed. Now, rarely have students returned to praise me for my preparations or for the assignments, but every now and then one will come and say, "You remember the time you made us write up such and such or work on? It made no sense at the time, but now I understand why you did it. Now we see through a glass darkly. Someday we will know face to face." I was a good teacher, and I knew what my students needed better than they did. But I was not the perfect teacher. Your Heavenly Father is a teacher. He's a good teacher. But even more, He's the perfect teacher. All things work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. And remember, His purpose is that He, not you, He would be glorified, not me. His purpose is that we would be made holy and blameless through Christ in His sight. His purpose was that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that we would learn to trust and obey Him as His Son, our Savior, did on this earth. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The loving kindnesses of the Lord never fail. They are new every morning. My story begins, actually there's a verse in Psalm 16, it also says, "The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a godly heritage." Certainly true of my years growing up in eastern North Carolina. I grew up in a small town on the east coast of North Carolina. In the 1950s, Morehead City was a small fishing village. It was summer resident for many wealthy tobacco planters. They owned all the big homes on the water. It was a state port. It was also the location of three fairly prominent marine biological laboratories, Duke University, federal government, and the University of North Carolina. My dad came to do research as a faculty member and to teach at the University of North Carolina's Marine Science Facility. He later became the director, and he was director there for over 30 years. My parents had both gone to William and Mary. My mother was from a fairly prosperous Virginia family. She was an only child. My dad grew up in a Lithuanian community outside of Boston. Athletics was the way out, and he excelled at William and Mary. He was an All-American football player. He was a Hall of Famer. He also had a very quiet but very pleasant personality. He liked people. People liked him. In his work at the laboratory, it wasn't long before he knew every fisherman on the coast, and they knew him. It wasn't long before my family was very involved in the affairs of the community, civic affairs, schools, education, social activities, and of course, church. My dad was an elder at First Presbyterian Church there. Sundays morning and evening and Wednesday nights, we were always present. Although that was really true for most of the community in that particular time in our nation's history. People were in church three times a week. Well, years went on, and I turned 11 in the fifth grade, and my parents purchased a piece of property about 5 miles outside of Morehead City. Eight families bought eight lots together on a high bluff overlooking Bogue Sound. This property was heavily wooded. On the water side, there were big hickory and live oak trees. You looked across the water and you could see the Outer Banks. You could even hear the roar of the ocean when the wind was blowing from that direction. Homes were built on the water side. It was just one big yard. families grew together, deep friendships, children of all the appropriate ages played together. On this embankment, this bluff in front of the homes, a fairly steep bluff, but it was heavily wooded, and it was loaded with camps and forts and hideaways and caves that we spent our childhood just enjoying to the max. Life was idyllic there. It was a blessed childhood. I was a privileged young man, as were all the children in that neighborhood. My family, while similar to the others, I often felt like there was a difference. In my home, God's Word was the rock-solid foundation. We began our mornings with family devotion before we could leave for that school bus. God's Word had been read, and we had been prayed over and for. In the evenings, before bedtime, upstairs, my dad would read God's Word or appropriate stories, depending upon the age at the time, our ages at the time. Scripture was memorized. Most of what I know now from memory, we learned as children there. And then we got on our knees and prayed that we would be a witness for Christ in school, that we would stand up for Jesus at school, in the community. We would live for Him. It was rich. It was real. There was no hypocrisy in that respect. My parents practiced what they preached. Well, the years went by, and now we've lived in this particular location for about 6 years. It's the spring of 1964, and I was a senior in high school. I was 16 years of age. I had a brother who was 13. He was the middle child. At that particular time in his life, he was dealing with growth. He was a big guy, but his bones had not grown at the same rate that his body had, and he was in severe pain a good bit of the time. He wore a brace, and at that particular time, he was at home most of the time. He actually was in a downstairs room he had. And my youngest brother was 11 in the fifth grade. Bob was the kind of live wire. He was the youngest, and his personality would charm a snake. He knew how to stroke my mother. She was a disciplinarian, but he could turn a scowl into a smile in no time at all. Bob was a lover of people, and he loved folks, and he was loved by everyone. Always had a story and a smile on his face, and he'd go through the neighborhood just charming folks. This particular day, it was April 12, 1964, Sunday. Lunch was over, dishes were put away. My dad and I headed in the car actually to collect moss out of ditches. That's a whole nother story. But my grandfather probably found a chair to take a nice nap. My brother is in his room. He would listen to the radio while my mother took a nap. My youngest brother asked permission to go with some of the other neighborhood guys and play in the camps. Mother gave him permission. Afternoon passed. My dad and I are now headed home. It's between 3 and 4 in the afternoon. As we hit the dirt road, which was in front of these homes, rounded a bend, and there before us, where most of the houses were on the water side, about 5 on the water side there, the road was lined with cars, and the driveways, these were long driveways, football field length into the houses which sat close to the embankment, close to the water. Cars in all the driveways, people everywhere, cars. And in the distance, I saw a rescue squad, that bright orange and white truck. My dad and I got out. I don't think we spoke. Walked toward our driveway, and as we were entering the driveway, a neighbor was coming out. He He said, his voice cracked, and he said, "It's John." My dad suddenly began sprinting toward the house. I walked in through the garage to the den. There were people, I don't remember if anybody spoke to me or what. I know there were people in the yard, and the house was full of people. People sitting, people quietly talking. And either my pastor or the family doctor took me over to a chair, and I sat down. And he said, "Alfred, your brother Bob has just died. He was killed in a cave-in." What? Impossible. I just remember it wasn't possible. And really, the shock, I didn't even know what to think. I remember then it took me to my mother's room. She actually didn't leave until the funeral 2 days later. And I don't remember what transpired there, but as I went back outside and interacted with people, many people had come for condolences, to comfort, because they loved my family. Really, the Chestnuts were a big fish, small pond in that little community. And many had come out of curiosity. And I remember people began asking, "So what happened? How did he die? Where is the place?" And high school friends were there, etc. As evening came on, dark, and we were alone in the house, we gathered in my mother's room. I'm sure my dad read scripture and prayed. My grandfather, about 80, my dad, my 13-year-old brother, and myself, and my mother. And my dad was the rock. He was the spiritual leader. But my mother was the vocal one. She was the one that would very often put the Bible there. She would say the words. My mother said, mainly to my brother and myself, "Boys, no if onlys." I didn't know it at the time, but she'd actually given him the shovel when Bob asked if he could go dig, or if he could go to the camps. He asked if he could have a shovel. They were digging caves. Actually, they were digging these tunnels back into the sandy hill. It's not Mississippi clay. It wasn't beach sand. It was hard-packed sand, but nonetheless, it was sand. And they'd already had a number of cave-ins and collapses. And anyway, they were digging bigger and deeper holes in the hill. Only the fun that young guys could have. No if-onlys. Martha to Jesus when Lazarus died. "If only you had been here, Lord." No if-onlys. No what-ifs. What if he had gone with his dad? What if he'd been forbidden to go? What if she hadn't given him the shovel? Not an accident. It was no accident. My mother said, many people would say it was a tragic accident. It was a terrible accident, a horrible accident. It's not an accident. There's a little book written by Isabel Fleece. I believe it's sold in our church library. It's called Not by Accident. She spent some time with my mother, vice versa. Later, they had a teenage son killed in a single car accident. It's a very helpful book, especially for the death of a young child and seeing God's hand in that. And then my mother said, first, no what-ifs, no if-onlys. No accidents. And she said, "Boys, this was the loving hand of your sovereign heavenly Father. I don't know why he took Bob, but we do know that his plans and purposes are beyond ours." Those words of hers I'll never forget. Many of the things that happened over the next couple of days are seared in my memory. But as I share this with you now, as I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The loving kindnesses of the Lord never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. God continued to use those words as I as Betsy and I raised a family here in Jackson, as the years of teaching took place, as years of ministry took place, and many times there were certainly frustrations and small tragedies and disappointments, etc., when the no if onlys, no what ifs, rang true to form. Then, as I move toward the end here, just about 50 years after my brother's death, I hit a brick wall in my life. That wall was actually of my own making, but as in my brother's case, he would not return again. So in my life, there would be no return toward to normalcy. It would be major changes. No if onlys, no blame shifting, Al Chestnut. God's sovereign, loving hand on you. As God says to his children, he who spared not his own son, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Al, my friend, he has more for you than you can imagine. Al, I have already given you my son. What more do you want? And so, my friends, as you look out, whether it's coronavirus and the really discouragements and frustrations that you deal with there, or whether there are some major tragedies in your life, no if onlys, no what ifs. No accidents, only the loving hand of a sovereign God who is totally in charge. Had a friend one time who said that, I like your Reformed doctrine. I like your sovereign, emphasis on sovereignty. But I have noticed that often when tragedy hits, your sovereign God disappears. And I would encourage you that whether tragedy hits you now or it has or it will, that you see the hand of your sovereign, loving God, his hesed. And hesed was that love, mercy, graciousness, which was reserved only for family members or very close friends. And as you belong to the family of God, as he's laid your hand, his hand on you, he also extends to you his faithfulness, his love, his mercy. Thank you very much. Appreciate First Presbyterian Church as they have encouraged this opportunity to share stories of God's faithfulness in the lives of his people. Thank you very much. Have a great day. Bye.